ministries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build the house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, in the reign of Ahasuerus. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Meredath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion: "From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dynaitites and Apharsachites, the Tapelites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Havites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapa took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river," and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. "Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, "Peace," and so forth. "The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times had revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who had ruled over the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make this man cease, that this city may be built until the command may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings?" Now when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We continue our series of studies on the book of Ezra. This evening we come to Ezra chapter 4, covering verse 1 to verse 24, which is the whole of the chapter. We come to this message, hindrances to God's work. we have arrived at the point where the exiles, the Jewish exiles, return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. And we have noted that their priorities were right, for before they scattered to their respective home villages, towns and cities, the heads of the families gathered in Jerusalem and contributed token sums to the rebuilding of the temple. And the token sums were not small. They were made of gold and silver, and they also provided for 100 priestly garments, as you can see in a previous chapter, in chapter 2, rather, in verse 69. Yeah. And in verse 70, we read of them, after symbolically giving all this sum of money they could before they even settled down, they were saying that to them, the building of the temple was their priority, even though they were going back to settle down, because practically they had to be settled down before they could work. But they made up their mind to declare publicly that their own comfort was not the priority, but the worship of God was their priority. So that was what they did. Then in chapter 3, we saw how they began to build. They began to build from the center outwards. They did not begin from outside and build inwards. If we use human reasoning, we would say, let us get the outer walls of the city built up first to prevent the enemies from coming in. Then we will build the inside. But they did not look at it that way. Instead, they knew that they had to trust in God for protection, and the king had sent them back. So on trust, they decided to do what was more important to them, which was to start from the center outwards. So what did they do? They began by building the altar. And once the altar was put in place, they began to burn offerings to God. And among the offerings, the first offering they made was the burnt offering. And we have seen the significance of the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the first of the offerings practiced in the Old Testament. Without the burnt offering, your sins are not forgiven yet. So it is no use giving the peace offering, which expresses fellowship with God, if you are not reconciled with God yet. Therefore, the burnt offering had to be made first. The burnt offering was made on the altar outside the outer court, and then after that they could enter into the inner court, and then they have all the other offerings. So that is the significance. So they were actually confessing before God, God, we have no right to draw near to you. We have sinned against you. We are guilty before you. So here is the burnt offering. The burnt offering, of course, speaks of the coming Savior who was still to come at that time. So they were by faith looking forward to the coming of the Savior. But at that time they had to offer up the animal sacrifices, the burnt offering, to make atonement for their sins. And it was only after their sins are atoned for that they could give the other offerings, such as the peace offering and the sin offering and the various other offerings. The peace offering spoke of their fellowship with God, which was possible only when they have been forgiven of their sins, when their guilt has been cancelled. Then the sin offering spoke of the sins committed in their walk with God. So when we are forgiven by God, we still are not perfect. We constantly sin knowingly and unknowingly. So sin offerings had to be made. Then there were the other offerings, such as the grain offering, whatever else, heave offerings and others. Okay, so all those offerings spoke of various aspects of the work of Christ, but we have noted the primary place of the burnt offering. So that was done. The altar was erected. The burnt offering was made to God. Then they began to build the temple. But the temple was going to be hindered by the people. And we are going to see that in a moment. But meanwhile, they lay the foundation. And as the foundation was completed, the people shouted in joy. And who would not be joyful? After such a long journey back, they have erected the altar. They were able to worship. But to lay the foundation of the temple was quite a major work. Without the foundation, you cannot have the building. So when the foundation was complete, they were so happy. And from the foundation, you can get an idea of what the size of the temple will be like. And the older man began to weep because they knew that the foundation indicated that the temple they were rebuilding was not going to be as big or as glorious as the temple that Solomon built before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But the younger people were so joyful and not realizing that the previous temple was more glorious. So who were right, who were wrong? We learned that both were right and wrong in a sense. The older people were right in that they knew the past, and therefore they were grieved that their present situation was not going to be as good as the past, and all caused by their sins. So they were of course sad, but they were wrong in that if they overdid that, if they grieved over much, they might discourage the younger people. The younger people were right to be joyful because progress was being made in the work. But they were wrong in that they did not examine history, they didn't consult the older people, they did not realize that what they have built was not as big and it's not going to be as glorious as the past. Okay. Now how would you know how big it is? From the size of the foundation, you know how wide and how long the temple will be, and how deep the foundation, you know how high the temple will be. And from the shape of the various parts of the foundation, you can guess what roughly the shape of the temple would be like once it is laid. For example, if you have the front of the temple, you have two strong pillars erected, and you know that it is going to hold something high. If around the edges, the corners are rounded, you know, oh, it is going to be a rounded shape as it comes out. So you can roughly know what the shape of the temple would be like, what the size of the temple would be like. Okay? So for example, the foundation used for a single-story house, you cannot build a double-story or triple-story. You are causing trouble. Okay? So in order to build double-story or triple-story, you have to dig further and make the foundation stronger. So from all this, we know that the older people were able to see that the temple was not going to be as glorious. So we arrive at that point, and then we come to consider how the people were going to oppose the building of the temple. Progress was being made, but now the enemies were going to be active. Now remember, in everything external, there is a spiritual dimension to it. The Bible constantly reminds us of this, and especially when you are involved in serving God, when you are doing kingdom work, Satan will be very active. Whenever God's people are active and making progress in the gospel, in gospel work, you can be sure that Satan will be active. Satan is not interested in those who profess to be believers but are not keen Christians. People who are dormant, people who are inactive, people who are not zealous for the Lord. Satan is not interested in you. He's happy that you are like that, not concerned for the welfare of the kingdom. But when a person is burdened for God's work, when a person really wants to be useful in God's service, Satan is worried. So Satan constantly looks out for those who are more active than normal, those who are concerned for the kingdom of God, those who are burdened to see Christ's church built up. So this is a lesson that comes across very clearly. So what then is the lesson? Can we put it in a sentence? We can say opposition from enemies must be expected by those who are conscientious in serving God. If you belong to that category of believers who are conscientious, you don't want to take your faith for granted, you really are serious about your faith, you want to live to serve God, you discover that Satan will be active in various ways. And here we see Satan using his agents in this world to oppose the rebuilding of the temple, verse 1 to verse 5, then to oppose the rebuilding of the city. So remember, from center outwards, the altar has been erected, it could be used now. So now the next thing was the rebuilding of the temple, and then after that, the rebuilding of the city walls. So we see in tonight's chapter that there are these two parts. So we consider opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, verse 1 to verse 5. We note first that the enemies engage in a friendly approach towards the Jews, but they are enemies of the gospel. We mustn't forget that. In verse 1, we are told, "And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" Now analyze the words in these two verses carefully. If God's word declares that these are adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, we mustn't think that they are better than what than is described here. So it follows, therefore, that whatever follows was based on the understanding that these were enemies of the people of God. And we therefore mustn't be too kind to them, and don't criticize the Jews too much for being quite firm in their stand towards this overture, the enemies who are coming to offer their help. They, in a friendly way, say that we worship the same God, see? And we not just began to worship the same God, we worship him since long ago when the Babylonian king brought us here, and these people intermarried with the remaining Jews to produce the Samaritan. So they claim this. And then the way they said it is such that they are seeking their welfare. They are friendly towards them. But they fail to mention the fact that although they worship Jehovah, it was not pure worship. They also worship various other idols. So this is where we learn a very important lesson. Don't just accept what people say. Assess them also by what they do not say. And you see this is made clear in 2 Kings. If you turn to the front to 2 Kings, in chapter 17, verse 33, you see what the Samaritans were like. From the beginning, they were like that. Chapter 17, verse 33. See, we are told they feared the Lord. They feared Jehovah. So you don't stop there. They feared Jehovah means they worship Jehovah, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So these people were like that. So back to our passage, Ezra chapter 4. They came openly to say, "We worship Jehovah just as you do." But what they don't reveal is that they worship other idols as well. And this principle will help us very much in the Christian life. Often people say what we like to hear, and they don't reveal the things they know we don't like to hear. And you must assess a person or a group of people by not just what they say, but also by what they have not said. And in that way, we may assess how close we can be with them, how closely we can work with them. See? Now, many years ago, a group of Christians approached us and asked if we would join them in starting an organization for all evangelical churches. And they produced a list of something like 10 to 15 points of statement of faith for us to see. And the points in themselves were right. They were acceptable to us. But our concern was that they left out too many things unsaid. Okay? And based on that, we refused to join them. And when asked why, later on, we put it to them why. We said that you haven't declared, for example, what your stand is on the charismatic gifts. And you have not declared your stand on the actual approach of how to interact with those who disagree with the doctrine of salvation. You declare what you believe, but what do you do with those who differ from you? You haven't said all this. And we fear that if we join the organization, soon we will be mixing with others, such as the Roman Catholics and the Charismatics. And sure enough, when that organization was started, very soon it was swamped with churches like that who became members. So we were glad that we did not join them. Otherwise, we would be compromising the faith. And here is that principle. The Jews at that time were wise. They did not only accept what they heard, but they assessed these people by what they have not said. And furthermore, they knew the principle of separation. When converted, we are separated unto God. So we must be careful, therefore, of sins, of wrong doctrine, and of worldliness. So sins in our life we must be careful about, and we don't want to be involved in sins in others. So sins. Don't say that we are not perfect. You know, we know all of us are not perfect, but we don't want to give that as an excuse for being lax. So we must beware of sins. Don't be engaged or involved in sin. We ourselves don't want to be sinning, and we don't want to be involved with people who are obviously sinning. So what sort of people are they? You have to find out. If there are people who are sinning, for example, practicing corruption to get business, or they are involved in dubious morally dubious activities, we would not want to be involved. Then in false teaching, so the doctrine must be assessed as well, and also in worldliness. So a very obvious example, very obvious example of worldliness today is that of the worship in the church. Many churches have allowed worldliness to infect them. Their claim is that as long as the doctrine of the church is right, it is okay. But worship is up to us. As long as our heart is sincere, God will accept what we offer to Him. We know that type of argument is flawed. It is very dangerous. And many churches today really practice worldliness. They are worldly, drum beating and dancing and hand clapping and swaying in order to attract the youths. See? So they are using a worldly approach to attract the youths, and in the process they allow worldliness to infiltrate the church. Now, we would not have that happen. And therefore, how can we cooperate with churches that are like that? We can't, you see. Out of faithfulness to God's word, we cannot. So this is something we must note. So these 2 points we note: assess others by not just what they say, but also by what they have not said. And remember that for ourselves, we have a responsibility to keep ourselves separate unto God. Of course, in anything right, good and true, we can take it to extremes, and then we become wrong. We can isolate ourselves and think that we are the only Christian around and that we are right on everything. No, we don't have such an attitude. We know that we have to be humble before God. We have to be teachable, to be willing to be corrected. And we must know that God has His people everywhere. But that is something else. What we are talking about is the degree of fellowship with others and how we may cooperate with them. We must practice separation. Then we understand that the leaders were right in being firm by saying no, and they claim that the king, King Cyrus, has given them the authority to build Therefore, since King Cyrus gave them the authority, they wouldn't involve other people. But in their mind, they knew that they were answerable to God, who is the King of all kings. If you look very carefully at verse 3, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, for we alone will build it to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the King of Persia, has commanded us. So anyway, we take note of the fact that the people were right, the leaders were right. And what accounted for their clarity of mind and their firmness? We know, because in Psalm 137, we see what happened to them when they were in Babylon. Turn with me briefly to Psalm 137. You see that in Psalm 137, the people, while they were in Babylon, they were grieving over the fact that they have sinned against God. And in starting from verse 1, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its steel." So it has been said that the Jews wept out their idolatry in Babylon. For generations, the prophets warned them, the prophets pleaded with them, the prophets really condemned them for their sins, their disobedience against God. But they were so stubborn. They were so stubborn. See? So the northern nation was attacked by the Assyrians and taken away. 150 years later, the southern nation of Judah was attacked by the Babylonians and taken away. And now, they suffered so much, you see, that it has been said that they really wept out their idolatry. So this group of returnees, the remnant, clearly had learned their lesson. They did not want to entertain any possibility of committing idolatry again. So they kept themselves clear from these enemies who claimed to be their friends, claiming that they worship the same God. No, they would have nothing to do with these people. Okay? So understand that the enemies can approach us by such a friendly approach, and by being firm towards them, other Christians might criticize us for being too narrow, for various things. They can accuse us of various things, claiming that we are too rigid, or we are too narrow-minded, we are thinking ourselves right, only others are all wrong, when in fact such is not the case. But we are aware that the enemies can approach us with a friendly face. Then when that didn't work, they turned around now to show their true colors. You see that in verse 4, when the people of the land tried to discourage the people, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So how did they attack the people? By words and then by the actions. So you discover they troubled them in building, they hired counselors against them. So how did they trouble them? By words. We are not told here. Scripture doesn't have to tell us all the details. But by comparing with another occasion in latter days when Nehemiah brought the third group of returnees to Jerusalem, we get an idea of what they were doing at that time, in Ezra's time. So if you turn further on to Nehemiah, the next book, Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. You look at verse 2 and verse 3. We are told in Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 2, "And he spoke before these brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Then Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, "Whatever they build, even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." that type of sarcasm, that type of ridicule, you know, uncalled for provocation. No, that was their way, the way they attacked the Jews verbally. And words can be very hurtful. Words can really be very provocative. You will need all God's help to be self-controlled and not to react. If you react, then they know that that is your weak point. They will continue to do it. See? So these people really had to put a control on themselves. And then furthermore, they troubled them in building by hiring counselors against them. So who were these counselors exactly? We do not know. But we can guess, because when the Jews started rebuilding, they had to employ carpenters, they had to employ stonemasons, those who work with wood, those who work with stone. And then, of course, they have to have the those who work with the metal later on to coat the building with the metal, the utensils, to fashion the utensils. And then you must remember the fabric. And then the wood has to be imported from the northern cities of Tyre and Sidon. The people, the Phoenicians, had to cut down the trees and then put them in the sea and then floated it down. And then they would pick up on land again in near to Jerusalem, and in that way drag it over land to use. Now, in order to import this wood from the Phoenicians, of course the king had given them permission to do so, but various red tape was needed. They had to have permits to cross the border. They have to have people to act as in-betweens. So these enemies of the Jews employed counselors who were probably the lawyers who signed the papers, the supervisors of the workers, and those who were immigration officers. They paid these people, bribed these people. See? And we are told in verse 5, they hired counselors. In other words, they used money to make these people work against the Jews. And imagine a file, is sitting there. They put it lowest down. So when it can be dealt with now, and the work will be started, instead they put it right at the bottom, and they deal with other people's matters. So that way, they hinder the work of God. So there are various ways by which money was used. Money were used by in order to hinder the work of God through this process. And all in all, we can imagine the leaders would have gone to the various officers many times. They would be asking the officers themselves what was wrong, why it was so slow, and they would have to be persistent and along the way try to correct whatever they claim were wrong and so on. See? And meanwhile, they would have urged the people to pray, because throughout, ever since their return, they have been a prayerful people. See? And we see an indication of this when later on the second batch of returnees were led by Ezra. And in chapter 8, in verse 21, you see how Ezra started the journey. In chapter 8, verse 21, then I proclaim a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Now, by comparing scripture with scripture, we know that the leaders would have actively sought out the problems as best they could, and meanwhile the people had been praying. But what happened is that the people, the enemies, were very persistent, and they made life very difficult for the people. So the hindrance to the building of the temple lasted until the days of Darius, the king of Persia. Okay? From Cyrus' time, remember in the second year, the first year Cyrus allowed them, by the time they arrived, it would be the second year. Then they finished building the altar in 6 months. So on the second year, seventh month onwards, they began building the temple. After some months of building the temple, when the foundation has been laid, then they began to want to build. All these problems came. And soon, they had to stop the work. Okay? So in verse 6 to verse 23, we see a digression. We see that this is now looking, standing back and looking at the whole project over the years, we come to realize that the work was stopped from the reign of Cyrus all the way to the reign of Darius. There was another king, Cambyses, who reigned for a short period. Often he's not mentioned, but in fact there was a king who ruled, then followed by Darius. So altogether, the work was going to stop for a total of 16 years. And if we want to know roughly the period of time we are concerned with, it is 536 BC to 520 BC. Before the time of Christ, we count downwards. So for that 16 years, the work was stopped. And throughout that time, we can imagine that the people were urged on by the leaders, let us pray, let us fast. And meanwhile, the leaders are actively going here and there to sort out the problems, but to no avail. So what happened? With time, they became lethargic spiritually. They began to lose their energy, they lose their zeal. Yeah? And they soon become discouraged so much, and the work totally stopped. And it is such a pity that they stopped. And how do we know that that was the situation? Firstly, from the fact that the work stopped a total of 16 years. See? But you say, if the king did not allow them to continue the work, of course they can't do anything. But we say, if they have been praying, we would expect that God had worked in some ways. Some ways. But why is it that God allowed them to go back, fulfilling the prophecy that they would be in exile for 70 years, and yet the work is stopped for 16 years? Surely there is more to just the king issuing the command for them to stop work. Something must be happening. So what happened? So if we were the believers at that time, how would we feel if there's hindrances? It would be a battle of persistence, a battle of prayer, a battle of not losing faith. The battle will be between our faith and our senses. Our senses will tell us it's useless, but our faith wants to keep going. And discouragement and fear are two very common weapons used by Satan. And often, in order to bring home the seriousness of things, we have to use some illustrations. And recently, in this last trip to Hong Kong, I made it somewhat dramatic by catching hold of the person who was translating for me by the wrist, you see, and twisting him a little to show how easy it is to turn a person around, to move him about, to do as we want if we have the right handle on him. Okay? So you know the chopping knife, right? Our Chinese cai dao, you see, the cleaver, you see, it has a nice handle, it does its work well. Now, if you don't hold to the handle, you want to be different from others, you want to be difficult, you can hold on to the back of the blade and you can still cut, but you wouldn't cut efficiently. The best place is to hold to the handle, because the handle gives you the good hold on the knife to cut, you see. And so also with the human body, see. Now, if we can say, you know, what do you call this? You see, we say we call it the hand. We say no, that's not what we mean. What is this part? What are these parts? You say, oh, the wrists. I still say no, you haven't got what I mean. What may we call this? Be more accurate. What may we call this part? You say they are the wrists. I say let us give it a name. This is called fear, and this is called disappointment. See, and why? Because a person who is huge, if you want to move him, you just catch hold and move him. You can't move him. But if he grabs hold of your wrist here, see, now he can easily move you. See, very easy. You can turn him around. You can push him down. You can throw him. See, but if you don't hold his wrist, you discover you push, and now you have difficulty moving him. But the moment you grab hold of his wrist, here is a fulcrum. See. Very easy. Huh? So he will be lifted up. Huh? You bend him down, he will go down. You see, you twist him back, he will fall backwards. You see, you can spin him around because you have a good grasp over the wrist. Okay? So that is why I say, if Satan Satan holds you with fear, and Satan holds you with disappointment. He can easily spin you around. He can easily make you do what he wants. Okay? So in the Christian life, you must be very careful of Satan's strategy. He uses fear and discouragement very much. Think of Martin Luther. The whole empire was against him. The Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, was going to arrest him and put him to death. See? His reputation as a professor of theology was at stake. He had a wife and children at home. See? Now, if he feared for his life, feared for his reputation, feared for his family, he would stop work. Then people would not bother about him. Stop preaching the Bible. Stop preaching the truth. You see, Satan would have left him alone. But Martin Luther knew that he had to fear God more than he feared man. Okay? God is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Satan uses fear. And if fear doesn't succeed, then he uses discouragement. We can stand firm in the faith. We can be full of zeal for a time. But if one thing doesn't work out, another thing doesn't work out, people are against us. Even those whom we trusted seems to be cold towards us. And people seems to, one after another, seems to be turning away from you. You get worn down spiritually. You get discouraged. So fear is one weapon, but discouragement is the other weapon used by Satan. And when Satan has a hold on you with fear or discouragement, you really are at his mercy. He can turn you around easily. You have to be extremely careful. Okay? Now, everyone of us will fear. Everyone of us are prone to discouragement. See? But perseverance in the faith is needed. We need to be people who really persevere. Just like William Carey. For years he translated, he learned the languages in India, and he put down the words in a dictionary, and then he was translating the Bible into the various languages. And one day the fire burned down the building, and all his works were burned down. See? Now if we were in such a situation, we would really cry, I tell you. And you can imagine, Carey was very disappointed, but he did not give up. In later days, he wrote to say, I'm a plodder. You see, God has made me a plodder. I am a plodder. You see, he plodded on. He started all over again. And of course, this time he could do it faster than the first time because he was redoing things. Okay? So then the work progressed. And if not for a plodder like William Carey, now the work of God would have been tremendously hindered. See? So we must be people like that. Okay? So are these words speaking to anyone? Are we fearful, afraid? Are we discouraged? Don't allow fear and discouragement to control our lives. Then we become helpless, useless, less useful in the sight of God. And how do people react? See, often people give excuses and their focus, their attention turn elsewhere. And in the case of the Jews, they feared, but they continued to work. But now, because the people had the king's order to stop them, they allow themselves to be gripped by fear, they allow themselves to be gripped by discouragement. And if you turn with me to Haggai chapter 1, you see that they really begin to focus on their family. Haggai, if you begin with the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, then work your way to the front. You have Zechariah, then you have Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. You look at Haggai chapter 1. You look at verse 2. Haggai and Zechariah were two prophets raised up by God during that period to prophesy to the Jews. And it says in verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Say. So you see now that the people give excuses. They focus more on their lives, on their career, on their children, on their children's education, and all seem so legitimate. But actually, their priority was being turned away from the worship and service to God to themselves. Okay? So that was what happened. So it was such a pity that they allow themselves to be turned away from their priorities, their earlier priority. So we move on to the second section, opposition to the rebuilding of the city, verse 6 to verse 23. As noted earlier, this is a digression. Earlier we were talking about the details were given of the rebuilding of the temple and how they were opposed. But suddenly we are told about what happened in that longer span of time. See? And we note that the enemies opposed the rebuilding of the city, verse 6 to verse 9. And again, they engaged in verbal attack, then they followed by legal attack. And they wrote to King Ahasuerus, who was also known as Xerxes in Greek. And remember that he ruled during the time of Esther. And the accusation brought by the enemies are given in verse 6. And note very carefully that the word used is accusation, which was a complaint against the Jews. But that word is peculiar in that it is a term that is related to Satan. Yeah? And Satan is regarded as our adversary. And the way he accuses as an adversary is to be noted. And if we miss out this point, then we fail to see, firstly, that there was a spiritual dimension to the struggle and that Satan was involved. And then we would fail to see that this passage is intended to point us to our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the language used is that of a law court. Okay? So in a law court, if somebody accuses you, he is putting a formal charge against you. Then since you cannot argue for yourself, you are unable to argue for yourself well. Most people cannot, unless you are trained in law yourself. Okay? So you have to engage a lawyer who would speak on your behalf. He is your advocate. Okay? So the advocate is one who speaks on your behalf to defend you in a legal situation. And since Satan makes a formal accusation against God's people, we need an advocate, namely the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the debt that we owe to God. And His Spirit is given to us to help us understand God's word and to help us stand. See? Before the attacks of Satan. So this passage actually points us to the coming of our Savior who will speak on our behalf. And today, where is Jesus Christ? He's our high priest in heaven making intercession for His people. And because He has accomplished our salvation by His death and resurrection, and He has given us the Holy Spirit, and He is still interceding for us in heaven, we know that Satan's accusations cannot hold. It is like he throws mud at us. He thinks that we are easy target, but there is a shield in front of us. It is like a layer of tempered glass before us, and the mud just splash on the tempered glass. It doesn't hit us at all. He thinks he's aiming at us, but the Lord protects us from harm like that. And of course, practically in this world, because sin is still around, we are not yet in heaven. Of course, we suffer in our bodies. We suffer in our mind. We suffer in our relationships. See, spiritually, we suffer. But God has promised that He will ensure His children will arrive safely home in heaven. So that is one thing we must always bear in mind that whatever attacks Satan level against us, God has promised that none of his people will be lost. Okay? And Romans chapter 8, the last few verses are particularly helpful to us. We must always remember that God will not allow us to be affected. So just starting from verse 31, or the whole passage down to the end of the chapter is relevant, but we just look at verse 37 onwards. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now when you understand what Christ has accomplished and who he is to us, you will have this conviction of the Apostle Paul that whatever happens to you now, they are not like what it seems. Actually, our Lord is with us. He will ensure that we arrive safely home. Satan can do what he wants, but God will ensure that his people will be safe and the kingdom of Christ will be built up. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. But look at these people. They are so persistent. And the way they write was that they want to stir up the feelings of the king against the people. And they put it as though so many people were against the Jews. In verse 9, you see, they mention the various groups of people to add weight to what they were saying, to convince the king that everyone were against the Jews. And then look at what they said about the effect that they thought would happen to the king. Okay? They, in their letter, you see in verse 8, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem. Yeah? But earlier, the letter was already circulated around among the people in the language of the people there. If you look at verse 7, you see, they wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Now, why these words? They were written in the Aramaic script, but later when they were sending it officially to the king, it had to be translated into the official language, which was Aramaic. Now, you must understand that the people spoke their own languages, but they used the Aramaic script. Just like when Adoniram Judson first went to Myanmar, to Burma, then he evangelized, and many tribal people believed. And Judson found that they didn't have a written language, so he used the Roman letters to create a written language for them. So they were still speaking and reading their language, but it was using the Roman script. Eh? ABC. Or another comparison can be seen in the Chinese language. Traditionally, the Chinese language uses strokes. But to help people who have difficulty with that, they come up with a Romanized Chinese, the pinyin system. You see? So you use ABC, the alphabets, to spell the words. Yeah. So when before they sent the official letter to the king, they obviously had written this out, all these accusations, circulated it around to stir up the feelings of the people, and then they translated it officially into the Aramaic script and wrote to the king. And in verse 9, they put it to the king as though everyone was against the Jews and that the Jews are so bad. Yeah. Then you note that by the time it came to the hands of the king, it was already a legal attack. Earlier it was just verbal attacks, but now it becomes a formal complaint lodged against the Jews. And in the letter, they said that big trouble will come to the king. And if you look at verse 13, they try to say that let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. They talk as though they were so concerned for the king's welfare, and they seem to be able to predict the future of the Jews' action. Okay? If you ask them, how do you know? Could you read our mind that we were not going to pay taxes? You see? Now they would not be able to answer. Yeah? And they claim in verse 14, now because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Okay? They claim that they were such loyal citizens to the king. And that was the only motive why they were lodging this official complaint to the king. Then they made a very wicked suggestion, verse 15. They suggested that the king's search may be made in the book of records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of records and know that this city is a rebellious city, a harmful to the kings and provinces. They have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. They were actually misrepresenting the Jews. Yes, there has been many trouble within the city, but it was between themselves, and that's why God judged them and allowed the Babylonians to come and attack them. See? And in later days, in the early period when the Babylonians have attacked and taken the first batch of young people away, including Daniel, see, there were those left behind who did not want to be submitted to the Babylonians. They want to lead a rebellion. But Jeremiah tried to talk them out. But nevertheless, they killed the representative of the Babylonians, and then they ran away to Egypt. See? So what success have they had in overthrowing the Babylonian? They didn't succeed. They were just a small group of people. If you talk about earlier troubles in the cities, it was between themselves. See? So they were misrepresenting the Jews altogether to the king, and flattering the king, at the same time insinuating that the Jews were really a dangerous people and that they were planning to be disloyal to the king, yeah, in various ways. So all in all, you see, they claim that soon the king will not be able to rule. In fact, the king will lose all his dominion. You look at verse 16, we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Wow, like that. You see? You're so smart, you're so sharp that you can know that if the king allowed this to happen in the future, the king will lose his rule over these other regions. See? Now, if the king were wise and listening very carefully, he would turn around and say to these people, who do you think you are to suggest that I'm that weak, that I'm in danger of being overthrown by these Jews? You see? But the king at that time wasn't listening, wasn't paying attention. So we see the effect of this legal or formal accusation against the Jews. You look at verse 17 onwards. What happened is that Artaxerxes ordered for a search to be made. And being the king, he himself wouldn't make such a search. Yeah? He would order the commander officials to do the search. And these officials obviously had all their feelings stirred up as they read the letter and as news had come to them, and perhaps those people in Jerusalem who had paid the counselors, they also have sent men and with gifts to these officers in Babylon. And so they apparently made a search, but certainly it was not intelligent type of research that they did. They came to the conclusion, yes, they were a rebellious people, they were seditious people. See? And they can quote various parts of history when they were known to be rebelling. But rebelling against who? Against one another, against their own kings. The northern nation splits from the southern nation, and the various kings have been bad, and along the way the prophets have warned them against going away from God, and along the way they have punished the prophets, and some of course would support the prophets, some would not. And the godly people have run down south to join the southern people. And when the southern people themselves declined, the same thing happened to them. So all their problems had been internal within themselves. But they did not point that out. They just said, oh yes, they were known to be a troublous people. So you just say they were troublous people, full of problems in the past. Yeah? By themselves, those are true. But it is put in a wrong context. It is not true that they were constantly trying to overthrow kings and trying to attack other kingdoms. See? So they misrepresent the Jews very badly. And so what happened is that the king took their conclusion and ordered for the work to be stopped. And you note that the king was quite hasty in that he ordered the work to be stopped, but he also said in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is in, verse 22. Now take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? It's in the plural. Okay. So he's not just thinking of his reign, but he's thinking of the future. So he's just carried away and say that we don't want the kingdom to be affected by this people. Okay, so we are going to see how God was going to turn the situation around to the favor of the Jews later on. But all in all, as we conclude this chapter, we note that the most dangerous enemies are often not those who are outrightly pagans or against us, who are not with us, but often they are those who profess to worship the same God, and in our days we would say they profess to be Christians, but in fact they are not a people who are really submitted to the word of God. Yeah? So just like the Samaritans, they were not outright pagans. They can claim that they were worshipping Jehovah, okay? But they caused so much damage to the Jews. So all in all, we should be aware of the tactics of the devil. He uses his agents to engage in verbal attack, in legal attacks, and even in physical attacks against his people. So as we draw to a close, we want to apply these lessons to ourselves. First, make sure that you are a true believer with clear convictions. Don't be just the so-called Harper Six type of believers. We want to be believers, clearly believers. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ teachers concerning discipleship. And one passage that we have been dwelling on in recent days is Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23. Huh? You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily. And you must follow him. Huh? So to deny yourself means that you have to forego your rights when it clashes with serving the Lord. See? And to carry the cross means that you are prepared to suffer for the faith. Not suffer for your stupidity, but suffer for the faith. Suffer for what you stand for. Yeah? And to follow Christ. Follow no other. It is him alone you must follow. And remember, it is to follow him. You don't just profess to want to follow him. You must actually follow him. So that is true discipleship. So we need to do that. And Joshua, towards the end of his life, challenged the nation of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will be for the Lord. See? So for ourselves, we must make that type of clear-cut commitment. Don't claim yourself to be a Christian and yet waver about. And in your life, in your conviction, in your actions, we don't see that you are clearly a clear-cut type of disciple of Jesus Christ. So the challenge of this passage is that we be that type of believers who are clear of what we believe, who hold clearly to what we believe. We are prepared to be true disciples of Christ. Then secondly, we must make sure that we persevere in the faith. And come what may, we make up our mind to trust in the Lord, and we don't want to waver, and we don't want to allow Satan to undermine our faith, causing us to fear, causing us to be discouraged, and soon our perseverance will be worn away. Okay? Many have professed to be believers but they have fallen out of the race. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23, many will come to the Lord on the last day, not just a few, many will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, have I not done this and done that in your name?" But the Lord is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Yeah? So it's no use calling yourself a Christian, but you're going to be rejected on the last day. We don't want to be like that. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, when the Lord returns, will he find faith on earth? In other words, there will be few who truly hold to faith in the Lord. Yeah? No doubt the number of believers in heaven will be so many that we can't number. See, but compared to the number of unbelievers, in every generation, we are a minority. God occasionally brings revivals and saves many in one generation. But most of the time, we find that we are a minority. But we must persevere on. The Lord is on the side of his people. The Lord promises to provide for his people, to take care of his people. We must persevere on in the faith. And we will have the victory in our God. So with those words, we come to the end of tonight's study.